You with the theme, The Man Behind the Millennium, as we try to understand the meaning of life and the purpose of history. And according to the letter to the Hebrews, God has not left us in the dark. The message of Hebrews 1, which we've looked at for four Sundays, can be summed up in three words in verse 2. God has spoken. Now that's good news. The universe is not a mystery. God has spoken. The advert of Alcoholics Anonymous says simply, we do not have all the answers, but we know someone who does. Now, in a much greater way, the writer has been advertising boldly Jesus Christ as the one who has all the ultimate answers to the questions and mysteries of life. God has spoken. And his last word is Jesus. The real Jesus, that is. Now, as the millennium approaches, so do the different versions of Jesus and his gospel. The latest I read about was the other week in connection with a poster in Northern Ireland, you may guess. A poster produced by PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And the poster featured Jesus, the Sacred Heart, and an orange slice halo. And the caption underneath read, Jesus was a vegetarian. Show respect for God's creatures. Follow him. Well, trust the Irish to be somewhat different. But I really do have to say that is somewhat of a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the real Jesus. That caption, by the way, is not even accurate, as you would guess, because Jesus ate meat at Passover. So they should have done their homework. It's very important to be clear about the real Jesus, the man behind the millennium. God has spoken. That's the message of chapter 1. So chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we must listen. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is a warning passage, and there are several of these warning passages in Hebrews. And sometimes they're very stark warnings to those who profess to be Christians. Somebody has said that there are more warnings in Hebrews than there are promises, and I think that is an exaggeration, but it certainly indicates, not only in this letter, but in the New Testament, and indeed in the Bible, that God knows us so well that he knows that we need warnings if we are to take right action and keep on the right track. Some of you may have heard or seen these what were known as promise boxes, full of pieces of paper containing the promises of Scripture. It's really a Christianized version of a lucky dip. And you come in and you put your hand into this box and you ravel around and you pick up a piece of paper and it's got a promise from the Bible and you carry it away and that's your promise for the day. Well, I've never heard of warning boxes containing warning scriptures where you dip your hand in and you pull out a warning and that's just for you, a warning today. I have a suspicion that warning boxes will not catch on because warnings tend to be resented. But God gives us plenty in the Bible. Here's one, chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, there's invariably quite a bit of resistance to the preaching of warning passages. People often regard such warnings as negative forms of communication, and also perhaps object to what they feel that they're being threatened from the pulpit. And so in order to cover himself, the preacher invariably points out that warnings are, of course, part and parcel of everyday life. Take up your daily newspaper and read it and examine the stories and you'll find that there are plenty of warnings given. This story about the beef crisis is really a story about a health warning as well as an economic warning. And then the peace process in Northern Ireland continually contains warnings given by one member of one party concerning the consequences of what will happen if this is done or not done. And then, of course, there's weather warnings. I think there's a gale warning for some parts of Scotland today. Now, when you think of it, it would be absurd, would it not, if somebody phoned up the weather centre and complained that Heather was just giving us negative vibes when she gave us the weather forecasts. You know, this gale warning is quite ridiculous. And last week there was a flood warning, and goodness knows, next week there might be a fog warning. We object to being threatened in this way. Now, that's quite absurd, isn't it? Just a statement of the facts. And this is how the warning passages are in Scripture. God is saying, this is the consequences of certain actions and inaction as well. This is what will happen. Well, what's the warning here in verses 1 to 4? Well, it's contained in a very famous question that's raised in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect, and I choose this word rather than ignore, I think it's more accurate, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the warning can be put like this. There's no escape if we neglect Christ and his salvation. Now I want to suggest in response to this warning we should remember two things, and it's these two things I want to speak about tonight. Let's look at them in turn. Here's the first. The first thing we should remember are the subtle dangers of neglect. Remember the subtle dangers of neglect. Now, I think the actual words used in these verses highlight how easily and how readily we can be drawn away from central commitment to Christ. Notice the writer does not use the word reject here. He doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject such a great salvation? He says, neglect. Now, I think that most people in our parish are generally courteous and polite, outwardly at least, when you engage in parish visitation and perhaps speak to them on the door about some kind of invitation to a Christian meeting. Now, there are exceptions to that. There are those who will be hostile and antagonistic and in your face, as we say these days. And they'll be communicating quite clearly that they have no time at all for this message of the Christian gospel. They reject it. But I would say that the vast majority of people will not be shaking their fist at God. They will probably be saying something like this. I'm sorry, I just don't have the time. I'm too busy. I haven't really thought too much about what you're saying. Or, actually, I've got my own personal opinion about these things. But I'll consider the invitation. And really what they're saying is that they're not interested. Neglect. So what does this word neglect really mean? Now, the best way to understand the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. And we get a very interesting insight onto this word as we see it used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 in one of his parables. It's the parable of the wedding invitation. Do you remember that parable? It seemed to be the wedding of the year. And invitations are given to all kinds of people. And it seems to be the case if you got an invitation to this wedding of the year, then you really were somebody. So the wedding invitations go out. Come to the wedding, verse 4. But verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to the field and another to his business. Now it's the same word that's used here for neglect. But they paid no attention. We're too busy, preoccupied, pressurized, caught up with work, with demands, with calls, with tasks. That parable's got a very modern ring about it, hasn't it? Too busy. It's a bit of an insult, of course, to turn down the invitation. Imagine that I got an invitation to a dinner party thrown by the First Minister. Now, it's hypothetical, of course, but everybody's got imagination, and we can use our imagination. Let's see, I get this invitation, and there's 50 to 70 people invited to this dinner. party, and it's in his own residence in Edinburgh. And somebody from the establishment phones me up a couple of times just to make sure I've got this date in my diary. And I reassure them, yes, it's in my diary. And the date comes along and I don't go, and somebody phones me the next day and say, why didn't you come? You said you were coming. And I say, well, funnily enough, something cropped up that night. I was too busy. I had to do some filing. My wire basket was this height, and I had to file the stuff. Most of it went into the waste paper basket. And I also had to file my evening sermons in chronological order, and that's why I didn't come. Well, a bit of an insult, to put it mildly. Neglect. Too busy with other business. Jacob Marley, the repentant ghost in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, cried out, business! Mankind should have been my business. Charity, mercy, and benevolence should have been my business. And one would like to add, yes, and God and his gospel as well. The very subtle danger of neglecting Christ because of being too busy, and if we're too busy for Christ and his word, then we're too busy. And what happens if we neglect? And the answer given here is we drift. That's the word that's used in verse 1, drift away. And again, I want to suggest that this word is carefully used because it emphasizes the idea of something almost unconsciously, unobtrusively happening. We're almost not aware of it going on. The word carries the idea of something slipping away. The word was used of a ring slipping off the finger and ending up, well, anywhere in the house, perhaps even in the bag of a Hoover. The word is also used of a morsel of food slipping down the wrong way. Let's say a chip slipping down the wrong way in the throat because of one's greedy gulping of a fish supper at 10:30 p.m. at night. But mostly the word was used in a nautical sense of a ship slipping its moorings and just drifting with the current, drifting with the tide. And non-boating people here tonight will understand that picture, as well as sailing folks here tonight. Understand that this can happen very readily and soon. In a matter of a short space of time, the boat can be several miles away, out to sea and long way away from the harbor and the haven. That's the word that's used here, slipping away, drifting away. William Barclay, the late William Barclay, has written many books which are very helpful about Greek words and their application and meaning, and he says here that the point is this: there are few people who deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God. But there are many who day by day drift further and further from God. The threat is not so much that we shall plunge into disaster, but that we shall drift into sin. Now, I have to say that this is the word that is invariably used and given to me by people who are explaining why they are no longer at church and haven't perhaps darkened the door of church for a long, long time. This is the word they'll use. I've just drifted. It wasn't that there was any great issue. It wasn't that there was any particular gripe. It was just that they drifted. And so, it's a very subtle danger, isn't it? Neglecting, drifting, and turning one's back on the gospel of Christ, and there's no escape from God's just punishment in this case. That's what Hebrews says. So we mustn't fail to listen. And I think it is helpful every now and then just to take time out and to take stock and to ask ourselves, am I where I once was? Does the gospel mean as much to me today as it did several years ago? Or am I unconsciously, unobtrusively, slipping, drifting. Remember the subtle dangers of neglect. That's the first thing I think we've got to remember with this warning. The second thing I want to highlight, and it's much more positive, we have to remember the supreme greatness of salvation. It's so important to know what the gospel of salvation is all about. It's also very important to know what the law and the Ten Commandments are about. And it seems that the writer here in verses 2 and 3 is making a contrast between the law and the gospel. And the contrast seems to be this, between disobeying the law and neglecting the gospel. Now we know today that many, many people are ignorant of the Ten Commandments and the law, never mind the gospel of God's salvation. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, tells about a speaker called Jay Leno, who at the beginning of one of his addresses tests his audience's knowledge of the Bible by asking the question of them, name one of the Ten Commandments, and up shoots a hand. And the man replies, God helps those who help themselves. And everybody laughs, but nobody could come up with anything better. According to polls in America, 80% of people are in favor of the Ten Commandments, but very few know what they are. Now, there was a day when everybody knew what the Ten Commandments were, and certainly going away, way back to the ancient days, the Jew knew every commandment of God. The Jew knew not only the Ten Commandments, but knew what a violation, verse 2, of the commandment meant. And that word that's used there means the crossing of a line. And there is a crossing of a line with sin, isn't there? As far as the commandments of God was concerned. And the Jew knew that any violation, a crossing of the line, meant just punishment of God. And the Jew also knew that any disobedience, that's the word also that's used in verse 2, and the word means a deliberate shutting of one's ears to the parts of the law and the commandments that we don't like. And the Jew knew that any disobedience brought the just punishment of God. So, and this is the contrast, this is the point he's making. If this was the case with the law and disobedience of it, how much more shall it be with neglect of the gospel, a supremely superior message? And the writer goes on to describe the greatness of this message. Remember the supreme greatness of salvation. The writer spells out the greatness of the gospel of salvation in three ways in verses 3 and 4. First of all, Jesus proclaimed it. The salvation which was first announced by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher, as the saying is. And Jesus preached the gospel, and people heard him. And incidentally, we have in the gospels a very excellent model of those who paid careful attention. The hundreds and the thousands who sat on the hillside. Now, there were many in Jesus' day who did not pay careful attention. There were many who drifted away from listening because Jesus said of cares and anxieties and greed and all manner of things. But there were many, many who hung on his every word. They listened for hours on end and days on end, listening to the gospel. The great thing is that the same gospel that Jesus preached is the gospel that the Christian church proclaims or should proclaim today, 2,000 years on. This great gospel of salvation, Jesus proclaimed it. Secondly, the apostles gave witness to it. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, these first century apostolic witnesses. Now, it's a great tragedy that the people of Scotland today pay much more attention to 20th century witnesses of the gospel and their sometimes bizarre and weird and very personal interpretations of the gospel. It's a tragedy that people in Scotland listen to that rather than going back to the first eyewitnesses. Don't you think it would be strange in a sheriff court if the sheriff said right at the beginning, now I want to clear this whole courtroom of all those who are eyewitnesses. I'm not going to make my judgment on the basis of eyewitnesses. You can all go home. What I'm going to do is to listen to the witness of those who really had nothing to do with the original event, but they heard it from someone who 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 heard it from someone else. And that's how I'll make my judgment. Well, that would be absolutely crazy. But you see, in a sense, that's what's happening in Scotland. People are listening to the witnesses today who are hearing from someone, instead of going back to the eyewitnesses and what they've said in the New Testament. That's the sensible thing to do, isn't it? And these apostles bear witness to this powerful and glorious gospel of salvation, the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached. Jesus proclaimed it. The apostles gave witness to it. And thirdly, God also testified to it. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do you remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 22? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. And so he did. What an amazing unleashing of supernatural power was given by God in the coming and ministry of Jesus to confirm the truth of this gospel of salvation. There's been none greater in the history of the world, and certainly not in the last 2,000 years. And when someone today feeds 5,000 starving refugees with a few sandwiches, then will we stop listening to Jesus and the gospel of salvation. And only when someone today can confront a Hurricane Floyd as it wreaks havoc on the eastern seaboard of the USA and with a word of command stills it, only then will we stop listening to Jesus and the gospel of salvation. Only when someone today walks into a ward in a hospital like Woody Lee and cures all mentally sick patients just like that with a word, or goes into a children's ward in a hospital like York Hill and heals all terminally ill children just like that with a word, only then will we stop listening to Jesus and to the gospel of salvation. The message was confirmed by God with amazing signs and wonders at the beginning. This is a glorious gospel of salvation, which we believe and which we preach. So remember the supreme greatness of salvation. Don't fail to listen. Pay more careful attention, says the writer, to what we have heard. You know, many people are very taken up with the question, what happens to those who haven't heard? Now that's a question that the Bible really doesn't address itself to, really. I suppose because there's an obvious answer. What happens to them is that they're brought before the God of justice, and there's no better place in the universe to be than that, because God does all things perfectly right. But the question that the Bible seems to be more concerned with is this: what happens to those who have heard? And that's really us in the west of Scotland and us in this congregation. The warning then here seems to be something like this: you can hear, you can profess, you can apparently progress in the gospel, and then you can neglect, and you can drift, and you can turn away, and you can lose the inheritance in Christ, and there's no escape from the just punishment of God. That seems to be what the warning passages in Hebrews teach. Now, I believe there is a false assurance around. The false assurance that says, I'm okay with God because I made a decision X number of years ago, or filled in a form, or joined the church. Once saved, always saved. Now there is a thread of scripture which says that is true. But there is another thread of scripture which says, and Jesus himself said these words, he that endures to the end shall be saved. There is, as the Reformed theologians say, the perseverance of the saints. It's those who persevere who are saved. There is no escape. If we neglect Christ and turn from him, it has been said that even a dead dog can swim with the tide. And of course, it's much harder to swim against the tide. And one of the signs and evidence that a person is a Christian believer and has the grace of God within him or her and the life of God within him or her is that he or she is enabled to swim against the tide of what everybody else is saying and everybody else is doing, and to keep on swimming, to keep on against the tide, holding to Christ. So, don't fail to listen. Receive the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you this question. How often do we need to receive the gospel of Christ? How long can we go without listening to the gospel? And the answer is, God doesn't trust us more than a day. Chapter 4, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So may God's word to us tonight be this, that we resolve daily to anchor our souls and lives to Jesus and to listen to his gospel and to put it into practice. That's the only safe way. And the only way to progress and to bring glory to God by spreading his gospel. May God bring this lesson to all our hearts tonight and apply it to the circumstances of our own particular lives. Let's pray together. We bow before the one who knows us through and through and knows our hearts, knows our needs. And none of us can say tonight, O Lord, that this word is totally inapplicable to us. We're all aware of the spirit of the age and the currents of our culture around us and how easily we are drawn away from that central commitment to Jesus and his everlasting gospel. We pray that this word tonight from heaven to us on earth might be a living word which enters our minds, which we will go away and ponder and reflect on. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you might write it deep within our hearts so that we might know the issues involved, the enormous, gigantic, eternal issues, that we might be given grace to battle on and to hold firmly to the faith of Jesus Christ. We thank you that ultimately your hold on us is greater than our hold on you. And yet you call us to make this response, and we pray that by your grace we'll make it tonight. At the beginning of this new winter upon us, we pray that we might be helped to resolve to follow Jesus. Hear this prayer. In heaven, your dwelling place on high, and send particular help to those in our gathering tonight who are feeling that they're drifting and maybe even sinking. Lord, come with that strong arm of love and mercy and power and lift up by that living word, by the Holy Spirit, bring that quickening, enlivening which is needed. We wait upon you. We plead with you for that life and grace and power to come to our souls and set us on the journey afresh on the narrow road that leads to life, to get off the broad road which leads only to destruction. Lord, show us the signposts, the milestones, the landmarks. Keep us on the right path. Keep us going. Help us to know that the path of the just is as a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. God, grant that we might be on that journey, rejoicing in sins forgiven, rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Hear this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.